Welcome to Reformation Sunday. And more importantly, welcome to Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And we thank God for that. We're going to start out a little differently this morning with an introductory quiz. I hope you have well prepared. If not, you might not pass it. What? Number one. What is the short, don't answer these out loud, just to yourself. We'll do it that way. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Okay, you probably know that. Number two, what is the longest verse in the Bible? And by the way, we'll give you extra credit if you not only know the reference to the shortest verse, but if you can quote it, you get extra credit. Number three, what is the shortest chapter in the Bible? I'll listen for an answer to that. Anybody know? Anybody know the shortest chapter in the Bible?
Psalm 117.
Very good. How many verses?
Two.
What is the longest chapter in the Bible? What? Psalm 119. How many verses in that? 176. Very good. Okay, you get extra credit if you can quote Psalm 119. Okay. Where did we number five? What is the shortest chapter in Genesis? Okay. And what is the longest chapter in Genesis? 24. Guess what we're studying today? 24. By the way, I have no idea what the longest verse in the Bible is or the shortest chapter in Genesis. But the longest is Genesis 24, and we are going to look at it in 25 today. So I think you all did really good on the quiz. I'm assuming. Good. All right. Let's pray together and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this wonderful story that we will look at this morning from Genesis 24 and 25. We thank you for your word that is faithful and true and reliable, trustworthy and errant in all its ways. And everything that it says, it never leads us astray. It never makes a mistake. It is a reflection of you because it is breathed by you, and you are the true God who is righteous and holy and without error and perfectly just in all that you think and do, and your word is just the same. We praise you that we can trust it despite the things that others would tell us about it, despite the doubts that others would express. We have been enlightened by your spirit to believe it. And we know Jesus said that he knows his sheep and they follow him. And in following you, we are following, in following your word, we are following you. And so we thank you for it. We pray that your spirit might minister to our hearts now, that he indeed be our teacher, and that we'd be ready to listen to what is very familiar truth and yet to recognize that we can learn again the things that you would have for us. And I would pray as well for the other teachers and students and ask that you would use your word in each of our lives and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm making an assumption that many of you are very familiar with the story of Isaac and Rebekah, and Rebekah becoming Isaac's wife, which is the story of chapter 24, and probably familiar as well, 25, though perhaps a little bit less so. Preparing for this today, I recognize, and of course, every time I get into different commentaries and study different passages of scripture, I realize people take different views on how something should be approached. And when I hear sermons on the radio or by tape or CD or whatever, I recognize people have different approaches to the scriptures. One that some would take, which I am not going to take this morning, would be to make this relevant. I just read recently how one Bible teacher was so good at making God's word relevant to us today, and I thought, I don't like that, because we don't make God's word relevant. It is relevant. If we don't understand its relevance, that's our problem, but not the words. So, but one who would try to make it relevant might approach chapter 24 like this. The title would not be something like Isaac, the son of promise that we've got here, but would be how to get a wife. So I've listed some of the ways that this would be approached. Number one, begin, and this is from Isaac's point of view, okay, because he's the one getting the wife. Number one, begin with a very wealthy father, okay? That's pretty important to the story. Number two, send a hired hand to search in a far country. Three is a little tougher. Have the hired hand look for an extremely industrious, indefatigable, thoughtful, stunningly beautiful, unselfish, kind-hearted virgin who is willing to ride several hundred miles on a large beast through desert and wasteland for nearly a month with a stranger she had just met the day before, and who is willing to leave her family with no assurance she will ever see them again, and who is willing to marry a man she has never met, no questions asked. Okay? I didn't take this approach when I got a wife. And then number four, ask her for a drink of water. We'll leave the rest of the details. But you get the idea. That's I don't think that's a good approach. Another one, and I don't want to hit this too hard, but sort of. Some, and I was a little surprised by this, because some highly respected Bible teachers and authors of commentaries noted a reference, without going into it, I wish they would explain these things, to the typology in chapter 24, which is one of my favorite subjects, as some of you know. So this is the picture. Abraham is a type of God the Father. His son, Isaac, is a type of God's son, the Lord Jesus. The servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca, the bride, is a type of the bride of Christ, the church. And so you've got the Father sending, God the Father sending the Spirit to gather a bride for him. That is the church becoming the bride for his son. And that's kind of like, that's the thrust of this chapter. I would not present it that way either. I have, as some of you know, some straightened views on typology, on biblical typology. And I have no problem if you want to call this a typology. And I can understand the parallels. I mean, there is a father, there is a son. The Holy Spirit, I guess you could say, is a servant. And the bride of Christ, the church. I don't think Genesis 24 is teaching that. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. And if you want to call these things types, I don't mind. But if you call them biblical types, I have a problem, because I don't find anywhere, despite what some of the authors said, that there is anything to do in the New Testament with referring to this as a type. So, firstly, such understanding leads to what I'm calling a lessening emphasis upon the historicity of the events. In other words, when you make everything in the Old Testament a type, then it gives you the impression that you're just looking for the spiritual meaning of something, and you forget that there were real camels, and there were real people, and there was a real well, and water, and a pitcher, and Laban, and Bethuel, and Rebecca and Isaac, all these were real people. And it was a real journey across real wasteland and so forth. So that's just... secondly, I could not find anything in Scripture that hints at this interpretation. I don't know why the Bible teachers said that, but I couldn't find anything. And if, and I don't know everything about the Bible, surprise. So if there is something that I, honestly, that I have missed in the New Testament that suggests this is a type, I would really, really like to know that. Thirdly, I think it's implausible to think, and I'm not, I don't say feel, because I hate when we say, oh, I feel this, because I don't care what you feel. What do you think? I mean, we need to know, I do care what you feel, if you feel bad or whatever, but we need to think about what Scripture says. So I don't think that it's plausible to consider that the original readers or any subsequent Old Testament readers understand this chapter in this sense. I don't think David, when Moses wrote it, he thought, oh, I bet this is a type of when God is going to find a bride for his son. I don't think David thought that. I don't think Jeremiah thought that. I don't think Elijah thought that, or Samuel or Hosea or any other Old Testament. I don't think any New Testament writers thought that. In fact, I was thinking about this. I think if this were wanting to be a type, then when Paul wrote it about Christ, about the church being the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, that would have been a classic opportunity for him to relate it back to the story, which he does not. So anyway, that's enough harping on that. In reference to finding a wife, though, I did want to say this. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." And 19:14 says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So men, you can thank the Lord for your wives. Okay, we're going to try to go quickly here. Just to let you know, we will spend much less time on chapter 25 than 24. So don't get too worried. We'll finish it quickly at the end. I put this up. It's kind of a standard breakdown of the book of Genesis, but I just like it because it helps me to remember the book, and I think sometimes we forget the broader picture. So there's four sections in the first part in Genesis 1 through 11, and these are, you know, this actually goes to like 11:9, I think, and this section could start at 11:10, but chapters 1 through 11 and 12 through 50 is a typical breakdown. So 1 through 11, the beginning of the history of the human race. You've got creation, the fall, the flood, and then the nations, that is the Tower of Babel and the spreading of the people throughout the world. Okay, and then the beginning of the history of the Jewish race at the end of the book, the last part, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I like these designations. For whatever reason, these just stick in my mind. This is just when I think of Genesis, this is the breakdown. Abraham, a man of faith. Isaac, a man of peace. Jacob, a man of action. And Joseph, a man of character. Not to suggest that these things don't apply in any sense to the rest of them, but just as a capsule of their life. So we're talking about Isaac this morning. Isaac really is not heavily involved in this chapter, except at the end. His dad starts the whole thing out by sending out the servant, that'd be interesting, sending the servant to find a bride for his son. So I have an overview here, if I can get it out. This is an overview of this chapter. I'm just going to go down it step by step here. So let me read verses 1 through 9, and we'll have to scoot then. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, Beware that you do not take my son back there, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning the matter. This starts out the story here. This, of course, immediately follows the death. That is, the chapter immediately follows describing the death of Sarah and her burial. Sarah, by the way, is the only woman, if I'm not mistaken, the only woman in Scripture whose age is given at death. I think that there are no others. She was 127 when she died. So Abraham had just buried her in the last chapter, and now it says he was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Donald Gray Barnhouse had written this about this verse that I thought was real well said. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. This blessing had been promised while Abraham was still in Ur, and it was fulfilled to the letter. Abraham had been slow to obey, but God had blessed him in all things. Abraham did not separate from his kindred for years, but God blessed him in all things. Abraham went into Egypt instead of staying in the land, but God blessed him in all things. Abraham induced Sarah to lie and was on the point of seeing her dishonored, but God blessed him in all things. Abraham lapsed from faith and dishonored God once more in the land of Abimelech, but God blessed Abraham in all things. What greater instance do we need to show that all of God's dealings are in grace? And are totally unrelated to any worth in the man to whom the promises are made. It is all of grace. God blesses us in all things. Dr. Barnhouse. So Abraham is concerned about his son Isaac, who is 40 years old at this point, and unmarried. And God has promised posterity. He promised descendants to Abraham. He has one son of promise. And if he is going to become the father of a multitude, as God made his name to be, then he's got to have more than just Isaac. So that means Isaac needs a wife so that he can have children, so that Abraham can have grandchildren, so they can have more children, and so forth. Until we get to where we are today with all the descendants of Abraham. So this was a crucial thing, that Isaac have a wife and that he have children. And Abraham was very concerned that Isaac's wife would be from his own family, not from among the Canaanites, the pagan people. He wanted her to be a Shemite, and he wanted her, obviously, to be a follower of the true God, and so he enjoined his servant to make this oath. Putting the hand under the thigh to make an oath apparently was something somewhat common. It's referred to again toward the end of the Genesis. I think it's chapter 48 or 49. And there are various potentially various reasons why it was done in that way. I won't go into the various things that have been said, but it was something which indicated a solemn oath, one which would hold the person to it upon death. And so the servant, by the way, I think he's called his eldest. Verse 2 says, Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled all that he had, that he wanted him to do this. And so some immediately want to ask, well, who is this guy? Who is the oldest servant? And some dogmatically say, well, obviously it's Eliezer of Damascus, because in 15:2, I think it is, he says, you know, before his kids are born, is Isaac's mourning. He says, Eliezer of Damascus would be my heir. So why don't you give me an heir, Lord? Why don't you give me a son, Lord? And so it may be Eliezer of Damascus. I don't know. But apparently back in chapter 15, he was head of his household. But if I understand this right, this has been like 60 years since that happened. And Eliezer could still be his servant for all that time. I mean, people lived longer then, apparently. But I would think that it might have taken Eliezer 20 years or so to become the head servant. If that was the case, he would have been under Abraham's employ for 80 years. Maybe, I don't know. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. I kind of doubt it's Eliezer of Damascus, but it might be. But some people are real, and it's real important to them that we think that it is. So if it is, fine. But my guess is that if it was, he would have just named him. Why he didn't, I don't know. Okay. But the servant agreed to do what Abraham wanted him to do. And I'm really impressed with the servant. He is a follower of the Lord as well. Here's the next section is the journey to Mesopotamia. Haran, the city of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother, is by, from my understanding and my study, nearly 500 miles from the south part of Judah, from where Abraham's servant was sent. So it's a long, arduous journey. I don't know how fast they could go. I'm guessing, I'm just estimating, maybe 20 miles a day, day after day after day. Let's just say it was 20 miles a day and it was 460 miles for simple math. That makes it a 23-day trip nonstop. I mean, 20 miles a day every day for over 3 weeks. And I don't think that's an unreasonable assumption. So it's interesting the way Scripture teaches us some things, because it says in verse 11, at the end of verse 10, it says, he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. So just that little quick line, that was the whole journey. And so, but it was a long journey. And he had 10 camels with him. Some of them were for him, for the servant himself, and for the men who were with him, each, you know, to ride on their camel. And then some were to haul the cargo of apparently treasures that Abraham wanted to give to the family of the one from whom the wife had come. And then some were for the wife and those with her to return back. So he took 10 camels, and I doubt that he missed them, because he was a very, very wealthy man. Verse 10 mentions that, and then 11 says that they arrived, and he had the camels kneel down by a well water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Now, I don't want us to miss, and I probably won't repeat it enough, but I need to say now, the amazing intricacy of detail, that this chapter is full of details. And Pastor Will has taught us that when details are added, it's wanting us to slow down and think about it more. It doesn't just, so we don't want to think too much about the trip, because that was only one quick sentence there. But he adds all these details, and it makes us want to ponder and think about what's going on here. And then, of course, as Dr. Lockwood alluded to, he repeats some of the details later, which we'll do quickly. But I am very impressed with the servant and with the providence of God in the life of the servant here. And that's what I wanted to emphasize, that we don't want to miss in small details how God brought this, what would you call, a confluence of details together in order to make this all happen. You probably heard recently of a couple of ladies who were out in, if I remember right, somewhere in the Pacific Ocean, I think, in a boat. I didn't read all the details. Somehow the boat got damaged or something, and they wandered, and they ended up like 2,000 miles from where they thought they wanted to go. And a Navy ship just recently rescued them after 5 months at sea. I don't know what they ate all that time. Anyway, it was incredible to me, but I thought, they were like 2,000 miles off course. Well, on this journey, the servant is going. He's going to Haran. He knows basically where he's going. He has no idea who the family of Abraham is or who he's looking for or whatever. So he stops when he's near. He stops at a well, has his camels kneel down, which apparently they did, and that's how they watered them. And it just happened to be the well where Isaac's future wife was accustomed to watering their camels. So the amazing intricacy of the Lord working out details day by day is what I don't want us to miss. And I have to remind myself, this is how he works in my life. This is how he works in your life. We would probably be amazed, and I think perhaps in eternity we will, because I think it will be unfolded to us in a greater way, the immensity of details that have to come together just, for example, for us to be here together today. All the things that had to take place, and we know some of them, but we probably don't know many. And all the details that made it just happen that you got that job that God wanted for you, or that you didn't get that job that God wanted for you, that you thought you wanted, or that you got that disease that you didn't want, but God wanted you to get and teach you something from. And all the details, all the beautiful tapestry of the life that God has put together for us, I don't think we'll understand unless we concentrate and meditate on things like this chapter and recognize he's in charge of it all. And so anyway, I got to go on because I'm supposed to be rushing here. So the camels kneel down, and then this follower of the Lord, this servant, I love his prayer here. Look at, I think it's in verse 12 it starts. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will give also your camels to drink, a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that here comes Rebecca. So amazing. This guy is a man of devotion. He's a man of dependence upon the Lord. And I can imagine if this is his prayer on this day, why would it not have been his prayer or a similar prayer of dependence on the Lord the day before and the day before that and the day before that and the day he left and the next day? I'm impressed with Eliezer or whoever this guy is, because he is trusting God to take care of the need of the moment. And God is faithful to answer. Before he finished speaking, Rebecca showed up. Remind me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said that your Father knows what you have need of before you even ask him. And that was the case here. So it says, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now, Moses tells us this, but the servant didn't have Genesis to read. He didn't know who this woman was that just came out. We know because he just told us. And then he describes her. Verse 16, now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, and no man had known her. That sounds redundant, but the word virgin means a young woman of marriageable age. It does not necessarily mean a virgin in the sexual sense, although it many times does. But he clarifies that this young woman of marriageable age had not known a man. And so she was indeed a virgin in the sense that we think of it. It says she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. So recognize there's some effort involved here. She has a pitcher on her shoulder, not on her head, on her shoulder. She has to go down steps or climb down, whatever, to the well, and then back up with the pitcher of water. The servant makes this prayer, and then she shows up in the beginning of fulfilling the prayer. And so he says to her, first he ran to meet her, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my Lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. This is amazing to me. Think about this. From my study, I learned that camels typically, when they're fully thirsty after a day's travel, will drink 20 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And when you have 10 camels, that's 200 gallons of water. And if your water pitcher holds a gallon, if it holds 2 gallons, I don't know how. A gallon is 8 pounds, you know, a gallon of water. The pitcher is a little bit of weight. Say it's just a gallon. That's 8 pounds for 1 gallon. Just make 200 trips to get enough for 10 camels to drink. I don't know. This lady seems extremely industrious to me, extremely unselfish, hospitable beyond compare. I mean, she doesn't know this guy. He asked her for a drink. She said, sure, have a drink. She gave him a drink, and she said, let me water your camels also. And I'm thinking, frankly, the servant and the guys with them, they're kind of lazy or something. I mean, how can they let a woman water all 10 of their camels while they sit around and watch? But it sounds like, from the text, that's what happened. The man wondering at her, verse 21, remained silent to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous. So up to this point, everything looks really positive. But this could be somebody not even related to Abraham. He doesn't know. But if it's not Abraham, if it's not the one that's going to be Isaac's wife, I think that the servant is thinking, hey, I need a wife. And she's very beautiful to behold. When the camels had finished drinking, it says he took, this is amazing to me, he took a gold ring, a nose ring, and two bracelets for her wrists. So he put a nose ring on her, two bracelets. And it's just like, hey, thanks a lot for watering all these camels. Here, have a gift or whatever. I have read that this is an expression of a pre-engagement kind of thing. I don't know if that had something to do with the marriage encounter or what. But at any rate, he showed that he had wealth, and 10 camels alone would have showed that. And then so he has to find out if the Lord is answering his prayer or not. Because if she's some other woman, if she belongs to a different family, then he has to go on and keep looking. So he asks her, whose daughter are you? Verse 23, tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. And then let me show you this real quickly, and I can see that, I'm sure you people that have heard me teach before know that this happens to be, unfortunately, my modus operandi. I don't I don't keep up with the clock. So here's a quick family tree here. It's Terah, Nahor, and Haran are the three sons. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran are the three sons of Terah. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Nahor and Milcah had Bethuel. Haran had Lot. You know, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but I didn't realize till this week while I was preparing for this, it just struck me that Isaac and Lot are cousins. I never even thought about that before, but they are. And then Bethuel had these two kids. So these are brothers here. These are cousins. And these are siblings here. But so Isaac and Rebekah's dad would have been are in the same generation, but age-wise, Isaac was probably closer to Rebekah because Abraham was so old by the time he had Isaac. We could fill more in there, but these are some of the main characters. I thought that might be a quick help there, and I've probably taken too long already because I realize I'm getting behind. So she says who she belongs to, whose family she belongs to. The servant is delighted because he recognizes this is Abraham's family. Verse 26 says, "Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" And this is not a major thing, but I just noticed that Bethuel's family, particularly Rebekah and Laban, they do things fast. And so it says Rebekah had emptied her pitcher, it's in verse 21, it says she ran back to the well to draw water for the camels. And then after talking with the servant, it says she ran and told her mother about these things, about the servant coming and that. And then she talked to Laban, and Laban ran to the man out to the well. And so they were constantly on the go, it seems to me. They had a lot of energy. And okay, so let me get back up here quick. And I am... Just so you know, I am planning to finish by 11. So they met Rebekah, Middle Eastern hospitality, I noted. Laban, by the way, Rebekah just says, "Man, there's plenty of room for you to stay with us." I'm thinking, okay, here's the daughter of the family. This is not the mom. This is not the dad. This is the daughter. And she says, "Sure, come on, stay with us. We've got plenty of room. We've got plenty of food. Come and spend the night with us, no problem." That's great. I think that was a wonderful expression of open hospitality and not one of grasping or close to a stranger. So she ran and told them. Laban heard about it. Somewhere between verse 28 and 31, somewhere between there, Laban got everything ready for the camels. Because remember, it says he ran out to the man in verse 29. And then when he saw the things, he ran because of Rebekah. And then it says, verse 31, that's Laban, said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." When did he do that? He ran there as soon as he heard the... So I'm thinking he told somebody, "Get this stuff ready because we've got company coming tonight." So came to the house, unloaded the camels, verse 32, and washed their feet and so forth. And then they offered him food. And the servant was focused and did not want to eat until he explained his mission. So this next section, I'm not going to go into much because it's a repetition, but he tells what's going on. He tells he's there representing Abraham and that he prayed as he did. And voila, look what happened. Rebekah showed up. And just like he prayed, and God was answering his prayer. And it was so impressive that right away, Dad, Bethuel, and Laban, Rebekah's brother, verse 50, answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go. And let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And upon that, what was the response of the servant? Once more, he worshiped the Lord. Verse 52. Came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And that's the sense of the Hebrew word for worship there, means to bow down with your face all the way down. And I'm thinking, for one thing, I appreciate the servant is not ashamed to express his worship to God in the front of these people that he just met. And he worships God because God has answered his prayer and has given him success in this journey. So they spent the night there. And then the servant said, okay, the next day, the very next day, he says, let's go. Do not hinder me, because the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away to my master so that I may go to him. And then at that point, Laban, the brother, and the mom, whose name were not given, they say, let's wait a few days. How about 10 days? Let's wait. Let Rebekah stay with us for about 10 days or more, and then she can go. And the servant doesn't want to do that. He wants to get going because he's got a job to do. So they said, well, let's ask Rebekah what she thinks. So they, verse 59, sent away. Whoops, I got ahead of myself. Verse 57, so they said, we will call the young woman and ask her. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. That's amazing to me. She just met this guy the day before. Her faith is incredible, I think, and she takes off with them the next day, the 10 camels, and they give her a blessing. They ask that she might have many, many descendants, and that there's descendants might rule over those who are their enemies. And then they get, here's the end of the chapter here. I think I've left out some of the stuff I wanted to mention. At the end of the chapter, oh yeah, let me read this, although it's a, this is by Robert Candlish, who was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s. And this is his description of the servant coming with Rebekah and the camels. Isaac's out in the field, as you hopefully remember, meditating. It's interesting, we don't find very often in Scripture, though we're told to meditate on God's Word, we don't find very often people who are, but he is meditating out in the field, and lifts his eyes and looks, and he says, the camels are coming, the camels are coming. Because, I mean, he's been waiting, what, 6-8 weeks for this to happen. And now they're returning. And he apparently can see that there's more than just the few people that left. So, by the way, they returned with the servant and his men, Rebekah, and initially it mentions her nurse, but then later on it mentions her maids, plural. So there's at least 6 people returning, maybe more, coming, and 10 camels. Candlish says this, it is a calm summer evening. The oxen have been lodged in their stalls, and the implements of husbandry are at rest in the furrows of the field. Not a breath of wind rustles in the noiseless leaves. Not a stray sheep wanders in the dark shadow of the hills. I don't know how he knows this stuff. But it is a time of profound repose. One solitary figure is seen slowly pacing the sweet-scented meadow path, unconscious of nature's charms, although his soul is melted into sweet harmony with the peace that reigns all around. He is wrapped in holy fellowship with the God of his salvation. Suddenly, as it happens, he lifts his eyes, and what a sight meets his view. Can he fail to guess what cavalcade it is that is crossing the plains toward his father's tents? Are his meditations rudely interrupted? Nay, rather, his prayer is now graciously answered. The aged servant of the household is evidently not returning alone. He has not been unsuccessful in his suit. Again, Isaac is to have an illustration, an illustrious instance of the truth of that blessed word, the Lord will provide. What a meeting on that serene summer night. It is faith meeting faith. I really love this description of his faith, of the faith of Rebecca and the faith of Isaac. Faith meeting faith. Faith venturous and bold, meeting faith meditative and meek. On the one hand, there is the faith that not all the perils of a long journey and an unknown issue can daunt. On the other hand, there is the faith that seeks quiet rest and communing with the God of nature as the God also of covenanted grace. Rebecca, dropping thy modest veil as if half afraid or half ashamed of thine adventurous spirit, and thou, Isaac, lifting thine eyes as if awakened out of a trance, ye two are now one in the Lord. Your different characters, already perhaps slightly indicated in different actings of your common faith, may cause, alas, some dispeace and sin in your future course when they come to be more fully unfolded and brought into collision with one another amid the cares and trials of your common pilgrimage. But in the main, ye are congenial souls, and the marriage thus arranged by divine wisdom and grace and love has its fair share of the happiness which that blessed estate is fitted to yield to those who marry in the Lord. At all events, the commencement of this matrimonial alliance is auspiciously announced when the narrative connecting the declining shadow of the past with the opening dawn of the future intimates with all simplicity that Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay, well, those two got together in a fine manner, and they're married, and we got to quickly go on because it's time for chapter 25. Obviously, there is so much more in this chapter. I love it when studying something is familiar and the Lord just brings a new sense of understanding or additional truth or whatever. Okay, chapter 25 here. Let me show you the main spots in it. Okay. We've got Abraham's other family, Abraham's death and burial, the genealogy of Ishmael, then genealogy of Isaac, and then the birth of the twins. Birth of twins, and then the, that's included here, and then the birthright issue. At the beginning there, it says in 25, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So Abraham remarried, and he had six children by Keturah, and it says that he, in verse 3, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, that is his inheritance. Isaac was a son of promise, and he got the inheritance, but he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. I have time to go into this, but it mentions earlier, okay, number one, he was married to whom? Sarah, right? Then it says he's married to Keturah, that's two. Then it mentions concubines, plural. That would seem to indicate four, minimum, at least two concubines and two wives. Some think that Keturah was considered a concubine, and he may have had one more, in which case would have been three. Who knows? But at any rate, it spells this out for us. So Abraham, reproductive powers that the Lord endowed upon him at late in life continued after the death of Sarah, and he had six more sons. Then the next section says his death and burial. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. He breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And so this would just have to be really quick, and it's just not a big deal, but I just thought it's helpful for me to think through a guy's life like this. So sometime before he was 75, the Lord gave him the promise that he would be a father of nations, and the whole Abrahamic covenant. So that was prior to age 75. Okay. He was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 100 when Isaac was born, 137 when Sarah was when Sarah died. She was 127. He was 137. 3 years later is when this took place, that Isaac got married. And then 20 years later, Isaac's twins were born. So Abraham was 160, and then he died at 175. So think about it. Abraham got to be with his grandboys, Esau and Jacob, for 15 years before he died. Okay, just a little quickie there. And then this goes on with the genealogy of Ishmael, which we'll only allude to here in verse 12 and following. It mentions 12 sons of Ishmael, and the Lord had promised to Ishmael, I think it was in chapter 16, but I'm not positive, that he had promised to Ishmael that he would be a father of many nations, and this is his fulfillment of that promise. Ishmael died, verse 17, at age 137. And then verse 19 goes on to the genealogy of Isaac. And the genealogy of Isaac is much different. It doesn't list all these people. It tells about Rebekah's wife, and then that she was barren. And Isaac, in fashion of one who knows the Lord, asked the Lord, he pled with the Lord for a child. And that was according to God's promise, because he had to have children to continue the messianic line. And so so the Lord answered the prayer, it says in verse 21, or 22, and granted his, 21, I guess, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And this is interesting. It just says Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and you think, okay, she's pregnant, she's going to have a baby. But then it says, but the children, plural. And we all know the story, but until you read that, if you had never read it before, you wouldn't know there's more than one. You'd just think she had one baby coming, but she had children. And they struggled within her, and she said, if all's well, why am I like this? What's going on in here? You know, she's having major problems, apparently, with her pregnancy. And so, and this, again, expresses her faith, she went to inquire of the Lord. And she asked the Lord about what's going on. And the Lord promised her that two nations were in her womb, and that the older would serve the younger. So the Lord sets the story straight right from the beginning, that the son of promise, following the line of promise, would not be the older, as was typically the case. Okay, and then... then the twins were born. They're described as being very different. Esau was a man of the field, a skillful man, a real man's man. Some have said Isaac was more, I mean, Jacob was, I don't think Jacob was a milquetoast by any means, but he was a quieter guy. It says he was a mild man. Some think that word means he was a fulfilled man, or like a complete man. It's kind of interesting. Jacob certainly had his major problems, as we see in the subsequent chapters. But and I don't think he was a milquetoast guy, because when, later on, when he serves Laban, man, this guy, he worked hard out in the fields with the cattle all this, you know, for 20 years. And anyway, he dwelt in tents. He was a homebody, I guess. He was a quieter, calmer guy. And Esau was a skillful hunter. Unfortunately, as we're told, Isaac loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So that last verse, or verse 28, sets us up for problems in the future. Jacob and Esau's temperaments are illustrated well in the last vignette here, when Jacob was inside cooking, and his brother was outside hunting, and he came in from the field. I guess he was in the field. I don't know if he was hunting. He came in from the field, and he was weary, and he said, feed me with that red stew, for I'm weary. And I hope you know the story, and I'm sorry I didn't have time to develop this more, but Esau despises his birthright. He sells his birthright to Jacob, who shouldn't have tried to buy it in that way. Anyway, so neither of them are without fault here, but this shows Esau's lack of concern for spiritual blessing. Let me quickly note here in chapter 12. Our time's gone. Okay, I won't read that, but let me point you to Hebrews 12. There's information there that will tell you more about Esau and his concern for only temporal things rather than for the things of God. I do want to do this, and I'll just have to quickly wrap this up, but the personal work of God in the life of the servant of Abraham, this struck me as I was reading another book, unrelated, but this book was written by a Jewish man who's not a Christian and who claims to have read the entire Bible. That's kind of the subtitle of his book. But actually, it turns out it's the Jewish Bible, so he read the Old Testament. And then he is both an author and a comedian, and he makes fun of a lot of that's in the Scripture. But I read everything that he wrote about Genesis, and he goes through it chapter by chapter pretty much. This was written actually not about the servant, but about the Lord's personal involvement in the life of Jacob. And I thought it applied to the servant here and to God's work in our life, so I wanted to read it for that reason. And this is hopefully an encouragement to us who know the Lord, but this guy is, it's sad, his view here. He says, again, this is in reference to Jacob, that's why he'll mention Jacob here. My wife and I have many evangelical Christian friends, and one thing that strikes me about them is that they share Jacob's sense that God is interested in their lives. Like Jacob, they feel, and I would say like the servant in 24, like Jacob, they feel that God, or Christ, is with them and that he will not leave them until he has done what he promised them. But I don't know any Jews who feel this way. It could be that I am friends with the wrong Jews, but the Jews I know don't act or talk as if they have a personal relationship with God. They pray to God and may even feel that God works in the world, but they don't believe that God takes a personal interest. I sure don't think he's watching me. Why would he bother? I'm not even interested in myself most of the time, so why should he be interested in me? I wonder if there's a scriptural explanation for this difference between Christians and Jews. A Christian armed with the rather gentle New Testament has a very agreeable God and Savior to spend time with. This is interesting. You wouldn't mind having Jesus micromanage your life. Jews face a more difficult proposition. Can you imagine the Old Testament God with all his caprice, vindictiveness, and violence acting directly in your life? I can't. It would be like wearing a smite me sign taped on your back. Better to imagine an abstract, detached creator than worry that the God of Genesis is watching my every move. Interesting and sad. So I'll just flash this up here so that you can get it because we don't have time to go out into it. But there's one of the things I love to do is to say, what does this teach me or remind me about the character of God when I read Scripture? And these are just a few things that we've whipped out of chapter 24 here. So remember, God is keeping his word to Abraham. He's providing a wife for Isaac so that the promise that he will be a father of many nations may continue. And he did it in a wonderful fashion and gave Isaac a wonderful wife. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a personal God. You have created us, indeed, personally, and you have saved us personally, individually. You've chosen us to be yours. You died for us. Christ died for us, particularly, and you live within us individually. You care about our every need. You work all things after the counsel of your own will in our lives, and you love us with an immense and amazing love that we little understand but rejoice in as much as we do. We pray for those who do not know you. I pray for David Plotz, who wrote these words in this book, I pray that you would even open his eyes to understand that you indeed are the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he died that men might have salvation. And may he recognize that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and generosity and love, the same God as the God of the New and the God of today. We pray that you would work in our hearts and help us to trust you for all the exigencies and circumstances of our lives day by day. And may we walk with you, may we worship you, may we pray to you, may we be conscious of your presence and your work in our lives on a moment-by-moment basis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.